That is terrific. Thank you, choir. Wow. Don't you feel like just rejoicing after that? Oh, so good. So good. You know, in the hymn we opened with, there's a line that's always kind of bothered me. Thy true religion in our hearts increase. What is true religion? Well, that's what today's about. It's about what is the church. Last week we noticed that Jesus came to announce a new kingdom. As Dallas Willard brilliantly stated, each of us have a kingdom. He said our kingdom is the area over our lives over which we have influence or dominion. Think about that. Whether it's your pets, spouses, neighbors, the people that you have some credibility with and some influence over are part of your kingdom. And Jesus came announcing and inaugurating the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom of God, you have a new allegiance, a new awareness of the world. A new way of living and operating, the way that God always intended this creation to be. It's vibrant, it's exciting. But as Brian McLaren says, what we have made of it is an institutional church. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm pretty grateful for the institutional church. Because it's been the path for me to navigate life. It was there that I found Sunday school teachers who became my heroes. Men in my life that became my role models. Teenagers that would counsel me at camp or play with me at VBS. Men and women who taught me in Sunday school. And I'm sure that's true for a whole lot of you. But there is a dark side. It can become a hardened institution which interprets rules of conduct and order so closely that we shut out disagreement and create boundaries, create denominations and fences. McLaren stated Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Now that kind of shocked me a little bit. I mean, if you go to any college, it'll have a religions class and world religions. Christianity is right there with Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam. They're seen as world religions. But then I thought about it a little bit. You know, Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis was chosen to become a new people. But it's very clear from the first two verses he's chosen to become a good people so that by these people, the whole world would be blessed. And then I started thinking a little bit deeper. And I went to the story of Jonah, an ancient story. Now, you might know that Jonah was a prophet in northern Israel, okay? The nations had already divided. There was the two tribes in Judah at the south and the other 10 tribes in the north who called themselves Israel. And Jonah came from that when God called him and said, you go up north above us and you witness to those Assyrians. Now the Assyrians were the hated people. They already were coming down and raiding and they would kill. And they are known as one of the most brutal of all empires. And so when Jonah heard that, he said, God, why would you send me up there to those people? And so he took off south. Well, you know the story. He got on a boat headed south, had to get thrown off, swallowed by a big great fish, and the fish just swam north and spit him out right on the shore of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Thought to myself, wow, here is a God who directs his very own prophet to go to their own enemies. Why would he do such a thing? They were not only enemies, they were bad enemies. They were mean people. Because God loves all people. Interesting, isn't it? You go through and you find in the Bible, and it's no secret that people today are leaving the church. In the Bible, it says God loves all people. But church membership declining, as it has over the past four decades, suggests that people are not finding in church the vibrancy of God's love. And often people who come to a new church come as people coming from other churches, not from nowhere, not from inquisitive inquiry about a new religion. It's called church hopping, and it's become a regular process. In fact, people who do that are considered leaving their churches because something the preacher said, or something someone did to them, or just some new program that they've heard about at a different church. And I've heard many of you lament about, you know, the big churches that are growing. Well, I'm in a pastor's group, and one of the pastors is from Real Life Church. And I was talking to him. I said, how big is your church? He said, 1,000 members. I thought, wow, I would have thought it's a lot bigger than that. He goes, well, they're coming and they're going. And we do have 30 pastors. 30 pastors. He said, yeah, that's because we have to do most of the work. We plan the program, and people just come and show up. To me, the very process that happened here in Vacation Bible School is about a family coming together and doing something. What is church? But there's a new reason that social scientists are saying people are leaving the church. They're leaving the church because they say they won't let you ask questions. How can you be alive if they won't let you sit, think? You know what? That's what's great about being here. We can have disagreements on theology. We can have different ideas. We have an allegiance to Jesus Christ and an allegiance to His Word. But figuring out the 66 books in the Bible takes a lot of work. And it's open to different understandings. Now, I've got to tell you, I still think the church is the best institution in America. I quit Social Service of Los Angeles because I figured my church was doing more to help people than all the rules and regulations of the County of Los Angeles, and went back to seminary. Now, I went kicking and screaming because I never thought I'd be in a pulpit talking to people about it. But the truth is, it had done so much for my life. The church plays a vital role in people's lives, in the lives of millions around the world. That's why in the third world, the church is ballooning. Where people can't find hope, the church provides hope. Where we've got our hope in our bank accounts and whatever else we've got going on in life, we don't see the need. But the church has, for many years, saved many lives. And I've seen many people develop self-esteem, come to find that they are loved, find a purpose in their lives, being a part of a community of faith. Still, Brian McLaren says, still, this church hopping or church shopping has provided stories of Catholics being saved from ritualism by becoming Pentecostal, Pentecostals being saved from an emotionalism by becoming Presbyterian, Presbyterians saved from rationalism by becoming Eastern Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox being saved from clericalism by becoming Baptist, and Baptist being saved from restorable amnesia by becoming Catholic or Orthodox. Then he goes on, simple churches save people from complexity, and complex churches save people from simplicity. Political churches save people from an overly personal religiosity. And personal churches save people from an overly politicized religiosity. Exciting churches save people from boredom, and quiet churches save people from all the hoopla and hype. And he says, and around the cycle goes. Isn't that interesting to think about? Brian McLaren takes this idea and he makes it a little stronger. He says, people who are successfully saved from something by a certain type of church generally will stay in that church as long as it has done something for them. And they'll be a part. They'll get active. They'll do things. They'll get to know people. They'll share their timid questions about faith and express their tenuous ideas to one another. But those who dedicate themselves to be these agents of change in our churches, he says, will require a superhuman dose of courage and kindness and creativity and collaboration and perseverance. Our church is going through that right now. How many of you know that we just had the General Assembly this week in Portland, Oregon? We had 594 delegates from around this country. That is from the 10,000 different Presbyterian churches that are in 172 different presbyteries in this world, met together. And there were over 100 overtures that were discussed. We've now got a new confession in the Book of Confessions, the Confession of Bihar, which is the first confession from the Global South that's in our book. We have people who are looking at how do we as Presbyterians embrace this idea that there's so many different ways to think about our following of Christ. And so they've created a 12-member Way Forward Commission to study and identify this vision. And the 15 members of a 2020 vision team are challenged to develop a guiding statement for the denomination and make a plan for implementation. This day, there are people praying and thinking, how do we as the chosen frozen Presbyterians vitalize who we are to care for a world? Well, I hope the prayers continue as these brave men and women search out what they're going to do, decisions they're going to make to help us maybe lose some of our rigidity, gain some elasticity, but also keep faithful to Jesus. You see, Jesus's resurrection and ascension caused a calamity among the disciples. And for the first few years, the churches were house churches. They looked a little like this first level of organization. Grassroots. I don't know if you guys, can you see on that side with this thing up there? Just barely. So I apologize for this group. But increasingly over the next three centuries until 325 and the church became the official church of the Roman kingdom in 323 and Nicaea Council was called in 325, it became a very strict organization. By the 6th century, the first three levels of gradual connection had become engulfed in the 4th. And so we get this next slide. Go on to the next one. Where these formal hierarchical institutions made all the decisions. McLaren suggests maybe that what we should be doing is decreasing a little of that. He said that really started in the Reformation. Well, it actually started when the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church separated in 1025. There became two brands of Christianity. And then in the Reformation, there became numerous new ones. And maybe what we were experiencing was downward mobility. That is, we were becoming less and less a centralized body, and more we're thinking about these differences that we have. And maybe, as Brian McLaren says, some of these divisions need to be remedied, but maybe there's a diversification that can be celebrated. And I thought, you know, that's true. I've always wrestled with when people come up to me and say, well, you know, the Presbyterian Church is kind of dying. And our church has maintained about 300 members since the time I came to now. We gain as many as we lose is what I tell my colleagues. But we aren't growing. And that, to me, was always a why not? This is such a great place to be. And now I think, you know, I'm just proud of this church. Why do we need to be growing necessarily? As long as we're growing as people that can transform our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, because of what we learn in our conversations with one another. Interesting. Maybe we weren't meant to be a Christian nation. Maybe we were meant to be Christians in a nation. It's one way of thinking that I hadn't thought about until I read his book. It's an interesting idea that churches would become communities that form Christ-like people. But then when you say, what would be that one thing that would tie us all together? You get another question, don't you? What would be the one message, the one mission, the one quest? Around what one grand endeavor would we rally? What would be the one great danger that people need to be saved from? And more positively, what is the great purpose they need to be saved for? And around what melody can we harmonize without trying to homogenize? Those are great questions. You see, Christ came and he said, come and be like me. He said, follow me. There was a phrase that went around about 10 years ago called, may I be covered in the dust of my rabbi. What that came from was a Jewish belief that if you followed a rabbi, you would follow him so closely that as he kicked up dust, it would cover him. It would cover you in his dust because you were trying so hard to emulate everything about him. What would that look like? And then I remembered that, you know, the kingdom of God is not simply a religious subculture. It's not a place where the spiritual gravitate so that they can pat one another on the back. I remember when I worked at Forest Home, Dr. Stewart, the executive director at the time of Forest Home, he was a Scottish man with a Scottish brogue. And he said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. It's always stuck with me. We're all wounded. We all cry to one another. We all have moments of breakdowns. And we all celebrate one another's successes and the love of life. And that all sounds good, but how do you do it? How do you do it day to day? Well, even Brian McLaren's a little stuck on that one. But he says, you know, I think rather than either lamenting that we can't do it or celebrating that we think we can do it, maybe we just admit who we are and start there. And when we admit who we are, then we go back to the Bibles and read and we discover something. We discover that we're no different than the New Testament churches. Jesus ascended to heaven. The disciples were looking around at each other and saying, what do we do now? And then the Holy Spirit empowered them. And they went out and all they did is say, Jesus is the way. Come, let us eat together. Let us feed the poor. Let us love people. Let us call them together. And if you want any evidence, I think McLaren does a beautiful job of taking us through the first letter that Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He said, the church of God in Corinth, to which Paul writes, is a divided collection of personality cults in chapter 1, each claiming to have superior wisdom and knowledge in chapter 2. And as a result, its members are not maturing into the truly Christ-like people that they want to be, but rather are stunted. He uses the term they're infants in chapter 3 and merely human in verse 4 of chapter 3. And then Paul urges them to see themselves as a field planted by God or a building project later in chapter 3. And he sees that their community is being destroyed by these increasing factions, each group claiming superiority based on wisdom and knowledge. And while they're boasting about superior wisdom and knowledge, they are tolerating, as Paul writes, gross immorality in chapter 5 and chapter 6. They're suing each other in courts in chapter 6. And they're resolving their differences. And rather than resolving their differences maturely, they are simply suffering wrong. You know, at this point, McLaren stops and he says, one recalls Jesus' words to the Pharisees about straining out the gnats and allowing the camels to get through. Is there ever a time when you feel like you're focused on the minutiae of life when you should be focused on the real important things? I get caught up in that because I see my perspective and my perspective begins to be big. You should wash your hands before you eat. If you don't, germs will spread. And if you make that your life's message, it's probably going to miss a lot of people. There are probably a few more important things. Then Paul bears down on the root issue as he sees it. He says there's a whole tangle of arguments and disagreements about marriage and sex, about dietary scruples, about leadership and politics, about disorderly public gatherings in chapter 11, and the use of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and about the timing and meaning of the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. But all their controversies seem to have one root problem. Competing claims to have wisdom and knowledge. We know what's right. I think I went past my two little cartoons. Did you show those, John? Let's go back to them. Let's go back to them real quickly, okay? Oh, forward to them. Wait a minute. It is back, isn't it? Yeah. Have you ever seen a cartoon like this? So this is where our movement came along and got it right. On all the breakoffs of all the churches, this is where we became right. And so I love Charles Schulz. He put this next one in Snoopy's idea. Turn to the next one. Oh, I see you're white writing a book on theology. I hope you have a title. Yeah. Do you know? What is the title? I can't even read it from here. Has it be wrong? Many of the guys in the church that are following N.T. Wright, quote, I'm probably wrong in 20% of what I'm saying. The problem is I don't know what 80% are the right 80%. We always have to keep that humility, don't we? But they believe they have the wisdom, especially around the issue of eating meat purchased from public markets. Because, you know, in those days, they would take these the food that was offered as a sacrifice in the temples. And it was so massive because so many people came to do it that they'd take the meat out and sell it. And so people wouldn't eat the meat if they were Christian because they were fearful that they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then there were some people that had the belief, well, hey, that's not really a big deal because we know that there are no real gods in those temples. They're just fake, so we can eat. But Paul has a response. He has a word play on knowledge in chapter 8. Let's look at this. He says, now concerning the sacrifice of idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by God. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Then he goes on. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge, since some people have become so accustomed to idols that until now they still think the food that they eat is food offered to an idol. And so their conscience is weak. And since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating. Their conscience, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul is basically saying, think lovingly about your brother's perspective, not about your own knowledge. He goes on to say, but take care, and this is why I was reading the next part, but take care of this liberty of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. Now, I've been asked a number of times by people who rent our facility or have a wedding here and want to be, how come we can't serve alcohol here? After all, Pastor Bill, we know you like wine. I'm not hiding that under a bushel. But it's for this passage. Because we know that there are alcoholics whose consciences are weak. We don't want to put them in jeopardy. So when we have any event on the church property, we don't. And we're careful this afternoon. We have had to talk to one person who was there just to get as high as they could. But most people are socially considerate. And that was a chance to minister in an individual setting. But what is it in our lives that we don't think of the other person with? We don't think of the weakness of an other. Well, Paul identifies the story as maybe evoking that primal story of Adam and Eve, who in their quest for knowledge sinned against God. You see, at that, Paul links the knowledge with the conceit and destruction, not with a superiority, but an inferiority. And he said that the only thing that's far better is to be known by God as a person of love. And he identifies wisdom and knowledge, not as attainments, but as gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12, given not for our personal or sectarian advantage, but for the common good. This Spirit forms everyone into one body, he says in chapter 12, composed of many diverse parts, belonging to others. He says, it's a goal that God has that we should have robust diversity, but without division, where each has equal concern for the others around them, how they're doing, what's going on with them. And what is this way? Well, he starts off one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the love chapter, chapter 13 of Corinthians, by saying the way is not speaking in tongues. It's not using spiritual gifts. It's not mystery fathoming knowledge or mountain moving faith. It's not even a radical non-conforming concern for social justice or courageous willingness to undergo martyrdom. These things, he says, without love, are worth nothing. And then he says there is a more excellent way. And you know what it says. It says love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became an adult, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will be fully known, even as I have been fully known. I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love. Abide these three. And the greatest of these is love. There's no maturity without love, Paul says. In comparison with love, other things are childish. They're a partial reflection in a dirty mirror. Paul makes a fascinating move. He concludes the letter with this first play on the word to know. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he ends with a great discussion of this crucifixion. And it moves quickly to chapter 15, which, if you've been around Roland and Jack, you know is the most important chapter in all of Scripture. It's the celebration of the resurrection. It's the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. And then he ends chapter 15 with his first farewell. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Love. But as with the case with Paul, he can't end with one ending. So in chapter 16, he goes on again to say, "Keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. Let all of you do Let all that you do be done in love." And then, like the father who can't let go of his daughter as she's going off to camp, he's got one more thing to say. He says, "Here, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus." In all three, love is the last word. Love and knowledge are not opposed in Paul's mind. Love and so-called knowledge or pseudo-knowledge may be, but for Paul, love, this is the greatest point, seems to be the truest form of knowledge. Yes, you can know something about something by critiquing, by dissecting, by analyzing it, by studying it as an object. But to truly know something, you must love it. You must bond with it. You must embrace it. Not as an object, but as another subject. And then, I love what Brian McLaren says. He says, "Does anyone doubt that Jane Goodall knows chimpanzees more deeply through loving them than she could any other way?" Some of our people went to see the great apes yesterday at the zoo. But the love is what really gets you to know someone, isn't it? It's what really gets you to know something. When you value it and treasure it, love is the center. And then he concludes by suggesting that church must be a school, but not a school where you learn stuff, but rather like a dance studio where you learn to do stuff. Like a dance studio where you learn to jump and to plie and to love life. What that's called is orthopraxy. There's a great discussion going on in youth ministry right now. We want our kids not to just be orthodox, that is, know the right stuff. But we want them to be orthoprax. We want them to be able to make that active in their lives. The same thing's true with the church, isn't it? Well, I hope you've gotten something out of this series of sermons, at least some questions that it raises. What is the church for you? And how is it going to increase our awareness of the kingdom of God among us? And how is it going to push us to do something about it? Contemplate that as we stand together and sing.